you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, Paul, writing to Timothy, gave a lot of admonitions. And the one thing he says here that we're familiar with in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. That's a clear command with an absolute ring of victory to it. So if we fight, we're going to get victory in our lives. I mean, that is an absolute principle for every Christian to understand. So I want to look tonight at three steps to laying hold of victory. It says eternal life, but that is victory. But I think this applies to every area of life. It doesn't just apply to the consummation of our life here, which is eternal life, but it applies to us as we live these things out and practice them in the Christian life. So he gives us here a command to fight. Why? Because of our calling to salvation, something that a gift God has given us. Eternal life is not something that we have just earned, but it's something that God has given to us as a gift, and that it's by faith that we receive that. But we have to fight in order to keep what God has given us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, remember what Peter says there to the Christians that applies to us today, where he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. The things that will keep us from falling are in the context about where he talks about verse 5 and following, adding to our faith these certain virtues that can be appropriated into our life. If we do that, and if we do these things, we won't be blind and we won't fall, but we'll be able to obtain all that God has given to us. And so you make your calling and election sure. See, this is a good fight that we're in. It's not something that's just, we're a cat and dog fighting. Not just where two people are arguing and trying to kill each other, but this is a good fight. It's positive. It's required of us. I think a lot of Christians have an aversion to fighting. They look to appeasement. They avoid it. They tolerate things. And because we do that, then what has happened as a result of that? Well, we've allowed things to emerge in this life that we can say that create more problems than they do good. I mean, I believe that if Christians would have fought harder when evolution was emerging its ugly head, I mean, really fought with everything they had to resist it and fight against it, that we would crush it. I think the same thing about abortion. I think the same thing about homosexuality. The reason these things emerge and get such a stronghold is because Christians do not they're not aggressive enough in standing their ground and proclaiming the truth, whether it be in the church or as an individual. I believe it starts in leadership, no doubt. If the leadership is weak, the rest of the people will be the same way. And so it's important for us to see that the reason things happen in a negative kind of way is because we just have this aversion to really being aggressive in a good kind of way, where we are willing to resist the devil, proclaim the truth, state the truth, stand for the truth, and let people know what the truth is. Because if the truth is not broadcasted, then the lie will be. And it'll gain a stronghold. And so Paul is warning Timothy of the many different various pitfalls that the Christian faces in his daily life. And believe me, you go back, you start in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. There he gives a warning about the fables and these endless lineages that can come. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So there are things that really don't, what you can say, they don't edify in the faith, but rather minister questions. By the ministering questions, I believe he's saying what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when the devil came in and began to question God's authority and question God's word. See, that's the big lie. The big lie is that the devil undermines God's word, causes us to get into a place where we begin to question God's goodness, God's authority, and all that he says in his word. And once we begin to do that, we begin to become skeptical and doubters, and we turn away from what really is right. So he warns them there. And then again in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, they've shipwrecked. Why do people shipwreck. It's because they have not held on to what is true. They put it away concerning the faith. They put it aside. They cast it away. And then, and I believe one of the reasons for that is the emergence of false doctrine, of immorality that emerges within society, within, you know, the Christian realm. Those things begin to creep in little by little, and they begin to take a hold, and people begin to give place to Satan, and before you know it, they shipwreck. Then in chapter 2, he goes on warning about different things, and then particularly verse 9, it says, "In this manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." So he deals with modesty. That is something that is, today, it is not really considered at all. It is something that's laughed at and mocked at and joked, that it's old-fashioned, that it's no good. But, you know, in other words, people not restraining themselves in the way that they conduct themselves or in the way that they dress and live, rather they're doing it in a way that is very immoral. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the office of a pastor, and he says things about his various different qualifications. Verse 2, a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but impatient, not a brawler, nor not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house. And so on. So these are things he says here. These are things that are pitfalls if we don't take heed to them. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, there he speaks of seducing spirits that enter into people's lives and turn them away from the faith. These are all warnings that he's given to this young man, Timothy. And then chapter 5, he talks about the widows. And he speaks about verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before the Lord. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And so he's warning here about, you know, the importance of remaining godly and pure in your life. And so on and so forth. And then we get down later on, he says in verse 19, about people making accusations of elders, but you not to do it unless you have two or three witnesses to do that, because everybody's always wanting to criticize somebody. Get over in chapter 6, and he's talking about godliness. And he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So where we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. You might be able to put it in the casket, but it doesn't mean it goes with anybody. It just stays there. That's why you have grave robbers. And in having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. And they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then, of course, he speaks about money being a problem, the love of money being the problem. It's the root of all evil. It's not money. It's the love of it. And people love it so much that they will lie and cheat, kill and murder, prostitute their lives for money, that it's going too far. It's evil. And this is what he says in all of this in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And I think maybe after doing that little bird's eye view of 1 Timothy, you stop and think, well, no wonder he said that. Because of all of the various different things that he had warned him about already, you've got to fight. Because if you don't fight, these things can creep in and seduce you away from the faith. You end up being shipwrecked. You end up being in a catastrophe in one of these particular areas that he's warned them about already. And so he's called us. The word called there is the same word that's used of Jesus calling his disciples. And it applies to us in the sense that it's like a draft. They call you to serve. But the only difference here is we get the ability and the right to make the choice. He calls you now. If you're in a draft situation, which we had back in the 60s, if your number came up, you didn't get a choice. You just went. But this is, in a sense, like a draft in the fact that God calls you, but you get to make the choice to respond. All of us got that choice. Because when he called us to repentance and we responded, that was his grace. Because we can look back and see, except by the grace of God, there go I. He was the one that pulled us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, and thank God for it. And so we're called unto salvation but we heard and we responded to it. And because we heard it and responded to it and received the Lord, received eternal life, because doesn't it still say in John chapter 5 and verse 24, he says here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth the word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." What does he have? He's not going to get it. He hath it. Notice that. It's something that is his. He possesses it. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so that's what he's saying to us. Now that you have that, you got to fight the good fight and lay hold of that which you have received by faith. And so we have to continue to fighting. I mean, we know, as we've been talking about endurance, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And that in itself is a fight. And so he's called us, and then call, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, the call includes everything, all encompassing as far as everything God has called us to. It's not just one thing, because it says this in Romans 8 and verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So those are things we all have as a part of our faith. I mean, we have the fact that he's predestinated us, he's called us, he's justified us, and he will glorify us, in the sense that at the end of life we will receive a new body and we'll forever be with the Lord. And so this is something that the Bible says it's a worthy, something to work, walk worthy of. Remember that in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? We must walk worthy of the calling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. "That we would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom in glory." Now, if he's called us into it and we possess it by faith, then shouldn't we walk worthy of it? Rather than the opposite of that would be unworthy of it. You look at so many people who proclaim to be Christians, they're not worthy of it. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, he shows us very clearly here, he has not called us to a life of immorality. He says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." That's what he's called us to live holy and separate lives, to be separate from this world. And then again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, he's called us here to win, to obtain what he's given to us and not to lose. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, "That they all might be damned who believe not in the truth, but have pleasure." No, that's not what I want. 2 Thessalonians, is it? 2. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 11. 1:11. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith and power." So that he would count us worthy, that we can obtain something, that we would not lose what God has given to us. And then we 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, thus he says this, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life." Now I say all that to look back and think that God's called us to something that is really good and holy and wholesome. But there are a whole lot of problems within our life that can be pitfalls, it can be snares, it can pull us back into the world and cause us to give up. And so we know, as the Bible declares, this is a holy calling, a holy calling. It is not something we're to take lightly or to scoff at or to stick our nose up in the air or to act like it's not very important. It is the most important thing that we have, is to walk worthy of this and to pursue after it and to fight for it. The devil's going about like a roaring lion. We know that. And the devil is in many, you know, many different ways and places and backgrounds working overtime to try to overthrow us and to snare us in something in order that he can pull us away from God. He's a thief. The Bible declares him as a thief and a destroyer, a murderer. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to destroy people's lives. That's why we have the evolution. That's why we have homosexuality, feminism. That's why we have, you know, all of these various different things in evolution that are emerged as part of the devil spreading his lies to undermine God's word and authority, to snare people in things in order to pull them down, to let them think, well, there is no God. I'm not accountable for anything. And so therefore, I can live my life any way I want to. And when you do that, you always, you know, you're a fool and you end up getting yourself in trouble. And so the Bible warns us not to neglect so great a salvation. That's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, not to neglect so great a salvation, because this is the greatest thing that we have in life. And so let's look at three steps to obtaining victory, to laying hold of victory. There's simply three steps. And the first one is certainly, we'll start with fight. And that's an important word in the Christian life. Again, it's not something that we are to just have an aversion to and think, well, I don't want to fight. Nope, some people say, well, I don't want to get in a fight. Well, we're not talking about with your fists. We're not talking about literally smacking people and hitting people. We're talking about a spiritual war. This is a spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 are very clear about this war that we're in. That we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness is in the heavenly places. And that's what we're fighting after. We have to continue to put on the full armor of God and be always ready to resist the devil and to pray against his workings and what he's trying to do to seduce and to harm people. That's our responsibility. Now, if you want to get into the physical side of the warfare, that's what they do in politics. That's what they do out there in the world when they want to take people to court. And that's what they do when they want to try to stir up trouble in the neighborhood and criticize somebody and make somebody look bad. That's the way the world wants to gossip. It wants to point fingers. It wants to accuse. It wants to malign and lie and do everything it can to start a war. That's what rioters do. That's what people who do are rebels. Our fight is a spiritual fight. And we have powerful weapons where we can enter in and engage in a warfare where we can overthrow the enemy. But it takes people who are committed to that, no doubt, to do that. And so we got to fight. Now, this word here, it talks about a conflict. It's good that we understand what this kind of fight is all about. He says, fight a good fight. So it's a good fight. It's something that is good for us to be engaged in. It's not something that's bad. It's not something to avoid. It's not something to stick our head in the ground or just try to be appeasers of everybody. I mean, that's what I think a lot of people in religion have even tried to do. Well, let's just have peace. Let's just have love. We don't want to say anything about abortion. We don't want to say anything about homosexuality because we don't want to offend nobody. Well, I say let the offense fall where it may when you speak the truth, because it's really not an offense. Speaking the truth in love brings conviction. That's what harnesses people and restrains them from going too far in their lifestyle. The reason people have just taken off all of restraint is because there is nothing there declared as far as revelation of truth is concerned that would cause people to stop and to think about their life and the consequences of the choices they make. So they make these bad choices. They enter into certain things in their life, and down the road, they end up destroyed by the devil. You can't tell me. I mean, I have never, and I hope this don't make any of y'all women mad at me, I have never seen a halfway decent, good-looking feminist. Never. You look at all of them. I mean, you know, they're fat, they're ugly. I mean, they're disturbing. When you look, I mean, you talking about they come from Mars or something? It looks, I mean, what's wrong? Something's wrong with these people. I've never seen one that has any sense of a wholesomeness about her or good looks about her or, I mean, just a wholesome, I mean, what you call homebody if you want to. No, they're all ugly. They look like a bunch of bulldogs trying to destroy somebody. I'm serious about this. You bring me a picture of one who you know who's a feminist, I mean, and you tell me that they would be somebody you would put on a poster and say, that's a pretty woman or a good-looking woman or a halfway decent-looking woman. None of them are. That might be humorous to us, but it's the truth. Because something's got into their mind and lodged there and is destroying their whole life. Now, a lot of them have, you go back in their lives, a lot of them have been abused somewhere down in the line. I mean, whether it was a father who abused them or some man abused them, they've been beaten, they've been raped. All of these things have been in their life, and now they're mad at everybody. I mean, they even make statements sometimes that even in marriage, when a man has sex with a woman, that's rape. I mean, these people are sick. Now, who's brought this derangement into their mindset is the devil. And now they want to promote this and propagate it to our children and other little girls and to the world because they have rights as feminists. Well, I'm not going to let them gain ascendancy over me in any way, shape, or form, or try to tell me that they are right because they're not. So if we don't fight this kind of thing, what's going to happen? Same thing with evolution, same thing with homosexuality, same thing with all of this trash today. It's just a bunch of blabber. But it's the devil promoting these things, seducing people to believe these things in order to overthrow and destroy them, to cause them to take away, you know, to loosen their values and beliefs about certain things and to give place to loose morals. And so thus we have these things that enter into the school, you know, safe sex, they call it. Well, safe sex is called abstinence. But they don't want to promote that because then that, you know, that wouldn't help Planned Parenthood or making the money with the butcher house where they abort. Because that's all, it's all about money. It's about the love of money. Believe me, it is. And these people are just destroyed. Their own lives are destroyed. Now they're trying to destroy other people. So the devil uses them and works through them in order to manipulate and to control other people's lives. I see it as a spirit. But you know what? We have authority over it. But if we don't see it, if we don't see the tide going out, it may be because we're not fighting. We might know about it. We know it's there. We acknowledge it's there. But we tolerate it. We stick our head in the sand. We want to find a way just, well, let's see if we can't just be nice. And this appease everybody. Let's just get along. But how can you get along when something is evil and you make a stand that's diametrically opposed to what they stand for? Because they're not going to stand that. They're going to come back at you and fight. They're going to malign you. They're going to call you every name they can. I mean, that's what they do. I think this is one of the problems in our society today. You got a bunch of wimps who don't want to stand up for what the truth really is and proclaim it, because then all of the, you know, here comes all of the clamor from the media, which is in the hands of the devil, and then they begin to destroy anybody who stands for anything that's moral and upright. They keep repeating it over and over again. They promote it on the radio, or the TV, and everywhere, and people listen to that junk. But we're in this what he calls a conflict, a fight. And there's many obstacles in this life that we have to overcome. When you look at the word fight, there's two words for fight. And one of those words is the Greek word agonizomia. It comes from the word agon, that's the other word for fight. But first of all the word agonizomia. It's a long word, but it just agonizomia is talking about a conflict or a struggle. That we're in a real struggle. This is not something, again, that is something that's a myth, but it's something that's real. It's something that people experience in their struggles, and as far as life is concerned. And so it's from the word agon, which is, we deal with conflict. So we're contending with an adversary is the idea behind it. Now, the only way you can get a picture of this is see somebody contending with an adversary. Now, we can take it over into the physical, literal realm where we see, I don't know if you ever have. I mean, I don't watch wrestling or boxing, but I had in the past in my life, know something about it. I know something about fighting. And the Bible speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against what? Now, the word wrestle implies what? Close physical contact. A struggle. So let's just take it this way. What would you do as a woman, if you were in a mall shopping, you went out and get in your car and some man came up behind you and put his arm around you and began to, you know, drag you away? Would you just say, drag me away, my prince in shining armor? Is that what you would say? I know what some of you would do. Wouldn't you start fighting? But wouldn't you be also in a struggle? You'd find yourself in a real close struggle at that point. And if you don't fight, that person can really gain advantage over you. But there's ways to deal with that kind of thing when you find yourself in that close combat, to be able to disable the individual that you're fighting. And this is a physical warfare. I mean, you can take your finger and you can stick it in his eye. Or you can take your hand and hit him in his throat right there. I mean, these are just little sensitive areas I'm talking about here. This is hand to hand. Or you can hit him in the temple. These are areas that are really real sensitive. If you hit people there, it disables them for a second. If you carry a high-powered flashlight, you can put it in his eyes. It blinds him for at least 10 seconds. Or you can get one of those zappers. And that will put him down on the ground. Or pepper spray. Some people carry those things. Because you realize that there's a threat there, don't you? There's a sense of a threat that is there. Now, some areas are worse than others. But it's always that possibility that something like that can take place. And so that is a picture, if we can get a hold of it, of a real close wrestling and combating and struggling, because you're in a struggle for your life. Because if he gets to carry you away, if he gets you in a car and locks the doors to take off, it's over with. More than likely, it's over with. I mean, that's been the statistics. So knowing that is going to make you fight even harder, because you're not going to let him get that far. And so you're going to move, and you're going to struggle, and you're going to fight. You're going to give it everything you've got. Now, let's turn this around to the spiritual realm. What do you do when the devil gets his arm around you and wants to choke you? I tell you what most people do. They just say, you know, it's kind of like, where are we going? What are we going to do? I can't help myself. And the devil just carries them away, where he uses them and abuses them. That's the devil's tactic. So this is a wrestling match, and this is a contest that we find ourselves in, and it's a fight. We're in a struggle. We're contending with an adversary. And what it tells us about this contention for us with our adversary, we're contending for a crown of life. That's what we're contending for. There's something good here at the end that we get because we're in this fight. Now, the second word is the word agon, which comes, we get a, that's the word that's rooted to agonizomium. And this is used in Hebrews chapter 12 for race. It's really dealing with the arena or place of assembly. So here we are in this assembly place, like an arena, like a ballpark, if you would, or a football field. That could be the arena. And we're in a close contact competing to win. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've been there. This dovetails to some of the things we've been saying about endurance and so on. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, in verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," and the word striveth is where we get our word agonizomia. And so it's a place of assembly. Striving means a great struggle. And so it's painful, like a wrestling match. I mean, you're straining to obtain something. You're giving it all you've got, all your effort, all your energy, all your minds, your soul, everything that you've got that you can give out. So the picture is of the public games and how they compete for the prize. This same picture is carried out off from the natural realm over into the spiritual realm, and Paul's using that here to telling us that this is something that we are to compete for, that we might gain this incorruptible crown, the crown of life. That's what we're competing for. Devil don't want us to get it. He wants us to be a castaway, as Paul mentions in the last verse of that chapter. So we fight every temptation, all oppositions and evil that come our way. We fight against it, and sometimes there's a greater struggle than other times. Have you ever prayed and you've been in a real struggle? It speaks of Jesus being in this when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, and he sweat great drops of blood, because he was in a struggle. I don't think that we have ever really entered in to the depth of that struggle at all in our spiritual combat or fighting or praying. I don't think so. But it's there for us if we are willing to engage in it. And so this word's used in John 18 and verse 36 when Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then we would fight. But because it's not of this world, we don't fight." So he's talking about fighting physically there. But that's the way the word is used. It'd be a big fight. It's like urban warfare, this warfare in the city. Warfare is different today than it used to be because, I mean, it gets into close quarters a lot of times. When you go in, used to go on fields and fight, you know, hand to hand and distance and shooting and killing and all that. Now they're getting in, hiding behind, you know, you take these Palestinians. Where do they fight from? They hide in the schools and they hide in the cities where all the people are, and they set up their bomb. They're launching missiles there and shoot them out from there, knowing that the enemy or their enemy, which would be Israel, would not fire back, because if they did, that there would be some casualties of war, and then they would be able to say they killed all these young people. They shoot them out of schools. So this makes it a little more difficult, and so then they have to go in there surgically to pull them all out. It becomes more difficult. It becomes a greater struggle. Now, all of this is in the physical, but we have to look at it from the spiritual standpoint, that the devil, he doesn't play games. The devil comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. The devil doesn't negotiate. He doesn't negotiate. He's evil and he's wicked. And if he does any negotiations, he's lying, because he's going to turn right around and stick a knife in your back. That's the devil. Because all he wants to do is to disarm you so he can defeat you, so he can overthrow you. And we have to get our minds on that. And so we're willing to fight everything that we find ourselves engaged in, whatever it may be that we're going through as far as our personal life is concerned. So what are you fighting? Or are you fighting something in your life now that you know that is a part of the enemy trying to come in to overthrow you? Is there something that you got to deal with? Because if you don't fight, guess what you're doing? You're avoiding the fight. You're appeasing the enemy. And you're tolerating the enemy. And because of that, you will lose. You can't do that with this enemy. As long as you put up with him, then you're giving in, and he's going to win. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, it says here, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." That is an interesting statement. Now here he's talking about coming to the Lord. Do you know how hard it is for some people to come to the Lord? I mean, people will come to church and hear a message and they can cry. They can be bothered and convicted by what's said. They can know that they have to, I've got to do something about this, but they won't. Because a lot of times it's going to take, this word strive here again is where we get our word agon, in the arena of conflict. And when they get into this arena of conflict, they don't know how to fight. They don't understand that this is a struggle to lay down your life, to give up certain things, and to really call upon the Lord and get delivered so that you can begin to walk in the life that God has for you. So you'll never be able to walk in the life God has for you until you walk away from the life that you have for yourself. So you have to make that decision in your life. And so, again, the context here is about salvation, striving to enter in. Strive to enter into the straight gate, because there is a broad way. And there's a narrow way. Straight is the way, narrow is the way, and straight is the gate. And few be that find it, it says in Matthew chapter 7. Why? Because it's not easy. It is a very difficult thing. Straight here is the word that's used not of a straight line, but a very difficult passage to go through, like the Strait of Gibraltar. It's difficult to maneuver. That's the concept. So this is something that's very difficult to maneuver through, because you know what's difficult? To really repent and to give up the things that are holding you back. To repent. Repentance is not always just a piece of cake. It's the grace of God to grant you repentance, no doubt. But you have to begin to walk away from some things that have its dirty old hands on you trying to choke life out of you. And to get rid of it. To lay it aside. Like we're talking about this morning. I mean, laying aside certain things. And so this same word, again, is used in Hebrews 12:1, as we mentioned this morning, for the word race and the arena of conflict, where there's many witnesses going before us who've already won. Therefore, as they have also won this race, take a look at them and what they went through in Hebrews 11. Go back in the Old Testament and see their example, how they did with their struggles and difficulties and how they endured and overcame. You do the same thing. Follow that kind of example. Look in 2 Timothy 4:7 of Paul's example. I mean, fighting is not something that is understood spiritually by a whole lot of Christians. They don't really have a grip or understanding of it. It's just a concept in their mind, but they don't understand exactly what it entails. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "I have what? I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." Now, one thing he didn't say, he said, "I have fought a dirty fight. I fought a good fight. It's wholesome. It was godly." I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his what? His appearing. And so it's important for us to see that Paul here fought to finish. And we got to do the same thing. We got to fight in order to gain the victory that God has for us. It doesn't just, I'm not talking about just the final goal of eternal life, but all the things we're fighting for in this life. Every promise is worth the fight. And it's a fight to, you know, to believe God will provide your needs, to believe God will give you guidance and direction, to believe God will give you wisdom, to believe God will prosper you, to believe God will save your loved ones. And you could go on with every promise in the book is mine and it's yours, but you have to fight for them. They just don't come to you. You got to engage in this spiritual warfare because the devil's on one side attacking, trying to put up the obstacles and hindrances and trying to do everything he can to stop you from being able to gain what God has for you in this life as well as the life to come. The devil don't want you to have the crown of life, but he don't want you to have joy and peace in this life. He don't want you to have success in this life. He don't want you to have fulfillment and satisfaction in this life on God's terms. He doesn't want that for you. The devil wants to hand you all of the counterfeit things and dress it up and make it look good because he's an angel of light and give it to you in his repackaged way and get you engaged in things that are outside of God's will in order to destroy you and pull you away from God. And you've got to be discerning and recognize those things. So Hebrews 12 is encouraging us to, as well as Paul here, is encouraging us to fight. I mean, to hold on and don't give up. I think it was Tozer who said, this world is a battleground, it's not a playground. And that is so true. This world is not a playground where everybody can run around and just have a good old time and party all your life and think somehow or another it's going to be okay. It's a battleground. We're in a war zone. And it's a constant war that we're in. You might live in a town that's peaceful. You don't live in I wouldn't want to live in New York City. I wouldn't want to live in any city. Deliver me from any city. Any city. I wouldn't want to be in them because when trouble really comes, you're going to have to flee for your life. So I wouldn't want to be around any of those places. There's too much going on. But so many Christians drop out of the race. They want to get out of that arena of conflict. They don't want to be in there because there's turmoil. There's agitation. There's struggle. There's conflict. We don't like conflict. We don't like to be in this face-to-face contentions that take place in life. And because of that, we back off. We try to find ways to get around it, to avoid it, to appease it, and to not engage ourselves. And because of that, the enemy defeats us. I mean, when you look at Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus was out in the wilderness and the devil came to him, and Jesus said, well, let's just sit down and talk this over and have a powwow. No, he didn't. He spoke back the word to the devil. He resisted the devil, and it says the devil left. Because the Bible says that in James 4, submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee. No resistance, no fleeing. The devil will stay around, and he'll keep on trying to torment you. So there's things you have to deal with in your life and get out of your life in order to be able to fight. And when Christians drop out, it's kind of like, you know, you see so many, you know, throughout the Bible where you find, read different, Judas dropped out of the race, covetousness. Demas dropped out because he loved the present world. And you look in the New Testament history, you read about a lot of people who recanted their faith because of the persecution that took place. There's many stories of people like in the book of Acts, where their life was threatened, when they're going to be thrown into the lion's den, where their children are taken from them. And then here they are. How strong would you be? What kind of struggle would it be to watch your children pulled out of your arms and being taken into an evil regime, and all they want to do is use them as instruments in their own hands to train them up to be warriors, to train them up to fight for them, to be evil? What kind of struggle would that be for you to watch that happen? It would be a big struggle. And that's why we're supposed to train our children like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were trained well during the revival of Jeremiah when they went into captivity. They were able to hold their ground and not give in. And that's what we need to do with our children. Because you see, this is the kind of struggle we're going to be in. When your kids go into the school system, you're giving them into Babylon. Because what they're doing is trying to instruct them. They want to re-educate. It's re-education camps already set up is what it amounts to. They're indoctrinating them with a bunch of stuff that is going to just make them, like you see today, all these young people able to vote. I don't think 18-year-olds should be able to vote. You say, well, they go to war. Well, if they're soldiers, they ought to be able to vote. If they're not, they can't vote till they're 21. You see, people wouldn't like that. Nobody ever vote for you for that. I believe it would be all right to let this. You want to give amnesty to all these illegals? Go ahead and give them amnesty, but you can't vote for 15 years. What's that going to do? Is that going to make everybody happy? Why can't you vote for 15 years? Because you need to be in America for a little while and see what it's like to struggle and to live and make a living for yourself rather than living off everybody. So we're in a struggle. But see, if we fight and we engage in a spiritual warfare and we apply these principles, we can turn the tide of history. We can change the course of history. It's happened for Israel where people have interceded for Israel, interceded for things even in America. There was a time we had intercessors that were powerful. They were able to stop the hand of the enemy and turn the war around. And we can do this same thing. There are people talking about now, how to prosper in Barack Obama's third term and his fourth term. How can that be? Because he wants to be like FDR. He wants to be in as long as he can be. And he's going to do everything he can. I mean, that's what some people look at and think, this man is not anything to be messed with. Because we're dealing with something bigger than him. We're dealing with an enemy. And it's the devil. See, this is the emergence of Antichrist. This is a spirit that we're dealing with. But we have authority over that. And if we fight, we win. And so some people shipwreck because they open the door to these seducing spirits and listen to them. And then they end up giving place to them. And they do some of the dumbest things. Make some very bad choices in their life. So whatever it might be, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, old man of God, he says, flee these things, Father, after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are various things that you have to fight. If you want to grow in grace and mature, you got to fight. Whatever it is. And so we are in this big warfare. And it's important for us to see it. I want you to know God wants you to fight. And fighting is not just physically, but it's spiritually. Go back and read Jesus and his fight in Matthew chapter 4 with the devil. Read about his intercessory prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you find him there in great agony, it says. And he was in great agony. A great conflict, a great struggle, where he sweat great drops of blood. And then it says about this same thing is used in Hebrews chapter 12 in reference to us, that we have not resisted sin unto blood. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. For you have not resisted unto blood, striving or agonizing against sin. When was the last time you agonized over some sin in your life? I mean, really agonizing. This is the agony, the striving is the fighting, praying, fasting, resisting the devil, confessing the word, getting deliverance in your life, standing true to the word of God, giving it everything that you've got. When you do that is when you win the battle. We too easily give up. Christians are a bunch of babies. They just give up and they cry and they whine and they murmur and they complain. And, they want the candy and they want the sugar, but they don't want to get into the conflict. They don't want to fight. And if you don't fight, then you're just going to give place to the devil. But the Bible says there's no weapon formed against me that will prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against me in judgment, thou shalt condemn. But this is our heritage. This is the righteousness that God has given to us. This is our right. That when the devil rises up to condemn us, we have a right to... See, that's a weapon that's trying to overthrow us, and it has no authority over us. And that's what we have to apply in our lives every day. And so the second thing, the second step to victory, to laying hold of victory into eternal life, is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. I could have put it first, but I didn't. It's flee. But the old man of God, flee these things. Okay, now stop. What are these things? Go back to the context. We've already did that when we took a bird's eye view, look at everything, didn't we? He said, flee these things. So if we want to flee, like verse 5, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such, withdraw. Well, shouldn't we do that? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have, verse 10, which some have coveted after, they have erred from the what? From the faith, and pierced himself through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. I'd go all the way back to 1 Timothy 1 and read through it again and flee them. Whether they're fables or the various endless lineages that minister questions and not don't edify in the godly kind of way, but just tear down where the devil comes in with all of his lies to undermine the authority of God's word. I would flee from those things. I wouldn't cut, if I cut on the radio and listen to somebody start talking about some jabbering stuff that was outside of what the Bible said, I'd cut it off. I wouldn't listen to it. Because that's, in a way, turning that switch off is like fleeing, isn't it? Like getting away from it. Withdraw yourself. Get away from it. You have no business being there whatsoever. And so you have to fight a lot of times just to deny yourself so that you can get into the place that God wants you to be in and to follow after the right kind of things. So flee, the word means to escape from danger. So let's put it this way. Flee means to escape. Now, if there was a national alarm that went off of a terrorist attack on America, that they were going to be, it's going to be a nuclear warfare, and you were said to escape for your life, what would you do? Would you try to get away from the area where it's going to be a problem, or would you stay there? If you live on the beach side of this world, on the East Coast, if you live there and there's going to be a tsunami coming in, there's a warning, it'll be coming, it'll be 3 hours being there, could you flee? How quick could you flee? There are people today that are talking about being ready, always prepared to flee within 5 minutes. In other words, you're supposed to have a safe pack, something that you can grab and get out right away, and you can run. And you can get away from the trouble that's coming. And all they're trying to say is it may come in the city you live. It may come in the town you live. It may come on the beaches along the East Coast or the West Coast. It may come, but can you get away from it before it arrives? And so if the alarm goes off, what would you do? Would you sit there, oh, it ain't going to happen? What do you do when another tornado's going to come? A hurricane's coming as a warning. You just sit there and go down the front porch and say, come on, tornado? Or do you prepare yourself so that you can escape from it? Now, in Genesis chapter 19, we know that there was a great problem there, that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, so judgment comes. That's what God does. That's God's strange work, you could say. And in Genesis chapter 19, in verse 17, he says here, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Now he's telling them, these are the angels leading them out and God speaking to them, you know, to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plains. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. This is going to be a big judgment. So this is a picture of escape. The picture here is escaping from sparks leaping out of a fire, or like a bird that's escaping the fowler. It's a picture. A fire, being in a forest fire. And it's you say you're camping out and a forest fire is coming up on you. Could you get out of that forest and get away from that fire? Escape from it, because if you don't, you'll be consumed. His judgment is coming. And then Lot said unto him, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown me, and saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither. Escape. So several times he's telling him here, you look in verse 17 and verse 19 and verse 20 and verse 21, the word escape is used. Get thee out of there. Run for your life. And that's what people don't do. So it's used in the context of one fleeing for his life. And can you imagine being pursued by an enemy? You have to flee for your life. Thank God for that scripture in Psalms 124 and verse 7. We sing this sometimes because this is what happened to all of us when we got saved. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Jesus, that's our liberator. He's the one that caused us to escape. See, the enemy had every one of us with his dingy, dirty, filthy hands around our throat, struggling us to death. And the Lord came down and moved him away from us and rescued us and saved us. And we escaped from his prison. So we are like this bird escaped from the snare of the fowler. We escaped that snare. No sense in going back into the snare. But the only way out is to flee for your life. But how many Christians love sin so much they can't give up some of these things that the world offers them? You don't believe that. Just look at this past election. Look at all the people. They voted for their sugar-coated stuff. They voted for, you know, I want this, I want that. And people are like that. The people are so greedy and so selfish. And that they love sin more than they do righteousness. John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says they love darkness rather than light. Remember that, John 3 chapter verse 19. This is where the trouble is in this whole society. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So what do evil people do? They seek after evil. They want more evil because it gives them license to sin and do whatever they want to. He says, flee from that. So what about you? Are we like this? Look over in Mark chapter 10 at the rich young ruler. Because if you don't believe that something can hold your life and grip you in such a way that it can crush you, then you're deceived. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. This is about the rich young ruler. Mark 10, did I say Matthew? I'm in Mark. Mark 10, 19. It'll be in Mark, it'll be in Matthew 20, 21, I think. But we're going to Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. Let's go back to verse 18. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, he asked him in verse 17, he kneeled down and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the subject and the objective of this whole story, eternal life. And then Jesus corrected him, and then he said in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. He answered and he said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus beholding him, see, Jesus knew what was in his heart. And he loved him. He said unto him, one thing you do lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. Why? Because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about him, and he said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus again said, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Okay, let's put it in context. What if you had $10 million? Is that a lot of money? Is that enough to tempt you a little bit? $10 million, that's a lot of money. Just what if you had $10 million? And then you became a Christian and came under a serious, sober, truthful word, and God began to deal with you about your covetousness of that money. It's not wrong to have money, but you love it so much, you look at it as your answer for everything. God begins to deal with you to begin to let go of that and to give it up. Do you think that you would be able to do that? Now, don't sit there and say, yes, I can, because you don't know, because you've never been there. So the question comes back to you and me. We can look at this rich young ruler and we can be these, you know, Sunday morning quarterbacks, and we can just sit back and say, yeah, I can do that. We don't know what we would do unless we were in that situation, because money has a way of talking to people. Money has a way of gripping people's minds and lives and choking life out of them. Because like it says in 1 Timothy 6, it pierces people through with many sorrows. They swerve from the faith. They go in the wrong direction. So you don't know what you would do in that situation. Now, a lot of us have been in situations where we had to walk away from things. We had to do that because this is what God was dealing with us about. But he said that this man went away grieved because he had all his possessions. It's not an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. It's a struggle. That itself is a struggle to walk away. I think that's one of my biggest struggles in my early life is when I worked with my father. And I mean, it was a multi-million-dollar corporation. There was no argument about that, because we had been offered by Gino Pellucci of the pizza, Gino's Pizza, $7 million for the whole outfit. And he refused it because it wasn't enough, and it wasn't. And so we had the potential there of a great business. And things went a little south because of his passing away and other things, but the point of it is, I walked away from that when I was called into ministry. I resigned from my job. I was offered $5,000 more a year to stay in the job. But I walked away and said, no, I can't. I had to go out. I remember I'd go out to the park at lunchtime and sit down and read the word. I remember how this, you know, the flesh wars against the spirit, that you cannot do the things that you would. And I thought, there's a warfare going on here inside of me. And it's all about the money and possessions. And that scripture made me make my decision. I went back and said, nope, I'm gone. And I went. I fled. Now, I had a lot of struggle from my earlier years, but I made a decision, and I held to it. And because I held to it, God turned everything around. Because it says right in this context of this whole thing, in verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left his house, his brethren, his sisters, or his father, his mother, his wife, his children, or hands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. What is he going to receive? Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, persecutions, in the world to come, eternal life. Well, we're going to get persecution, but what are we going to receive back? We're going to be blessed back in this life. Now, I'll tell you this. This is the way I look at it now. I can look at it differently now because of the way things have turned out. I'd much rather have walked away from it, because I know that I have received back exactly what I walked away from. Oh, I'm not a millionaire. With my land and everything, I'm probably close to worth of that in value. That's just paper, though. But the point of it is, I'd rather have it that way than had it the world's way. There's a whole lot more reward in it. The other way, there would have been a whole lot of there would have been a whole lot that would have gone south in that direction. Things would have not worked out very well, because you've been just like this man. They would have got a grip on your life and strangled life out of you. Money has a way of doing that. And if you let money get a hold of you and your possessions get a hold of you, it'll destroy your life. It always does. So you have to flee from these things, as he says. So it's hard for people that trust in riches. See, that's what he says there in verse 24. Children, how hard is it for them to trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? So don't look at people and think, oh, they look how much they got. Look, you don't know what they've been through to get it either, do you? Now, a lot of people have had it handed to them on a silver platter, but you know what they're like, and they end up losing a lot of that. One thing you lack is often one thing that keeps a person from following the Lord. It's often one thing that keeps a person from something they can't flee from, something they can't give up. So it's kind of like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where he said, you know, after he wasted everything he had, because he asked for his inheritance, he went out and he wasted it with everything. I mean, he ended up spending all and wasting it, living with the harlots. Ended up, where did he end up? Look where his money got him. Into a pig pen. He thought he had probably enough money to buy anything he wanted to, but he spent it and wasted it, and he ended up in a pig pen. What an epitaph for somebody that got a great inheritance. So some people can't let go of the pressures of life. They can't let go of the drugs, the alcohol, the sex, or whatever it might be. And it ends up, God begins to bring judgment upon their life. You've got to flee from those things. Don't let them control or dominate you in the decisions you make in life. Because if they do, they're going to take you in the wrong direction. They always do. And so, thirdly, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Thou, man, flee these things and do what? Because isn't that the ultimate, is to follow the Lord? Take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. Is it Revelation 14? You know, that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he leadeth them. This is what our calling is to follow the Lord on his terms, not ours. And so that's the goal here. These are three steps. You have to fight, you have to flee, and you have to follow. And when you start following, you begin to do the thing. I mean, you can't follow Jesus unless you take up the cross. I mean, that is an absolute in the Christian life. And follow, the word means to pursue or to press, to follow hard after. We don't do that. Maybe we once did, but I don't think we have that same zeal and that same desire and diligence in our life to really pursue the Lord. He comes first in everything, and so we give it all we've got. And Philippians chapter 3, look what Paul says about all of this. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 12, where he says, not as though I've already attained, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus found me, he apprehended me, now I'm going to pursue after him that I can apprehend him. Brethren, I count not myself to have arrived or apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press or pursue toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's pursuing after something. He has a goal in his mind. That's the vision, to run and to obtain what God has given to him. And so you follow and you press. It's the same intense desire to obtain. That's what this means. Follow and press. Same intense desire to pursue something, to obtain it. People don't get something if they don't pursue after it. They usually get it because they pursue it. If you're a hunter in the woods and you are stalking a deer, you pursue that deer. Don't you? You track it, you follow it, you pursue it, you camouflage yourself. You do everything you can in order to be able to really gain the prize as far as a hunter is concerned, and you do that because you have that desire to do that. This is the same thing, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts and follow what? Righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he tells us here, I mean, it's a daily fight. It's a daily battle. You don't need to get distracted about these things. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus says, not my will, but your will. And that's what has to be in the depths of our heart and everything that we do. What is your will, O Lord? And so the world has its way of getting you to lust after its things and go in the wrong direction, but God asks you to come and go his way. We know that at the end of all this, there's a promise of eternal life. We know that while we're walking in this, it's a promise of attaining each and every promise. If we're willing to flee certain things, if we're willing to fight, and we're willing to follow. We do it on God's terms. We're always going to come out ahead. And so there are six things. Briefly, we'll just close with this back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. There are six things we have to fight in order to follow, to pursue. And he says, follow after what? Righteousness. So do what is right. That's all he's saying to us to do. What is ethical and moral in our life. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 18 in the Old Testament, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thee. So do that which is right and good. And then in 1 John chapter 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what? those things are pleasing in his sight. So what is pleasing to the Lord? What is right and good? It always is. You ask yourself, is this right? Is this good? Based upon the biblical terms of right and good, then it's right to do. It's like it says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 10, for they know not to do right. Now that defines most of the world. They know not to do right. All of their decisions are not based upon what is ethically moral and right, but whatever is beneficial to them, whatever is advantageous to them. That's the way most people think, because it's selfishness. It's greed. It's me, myself, and I. That's the concept that works in a sinful mind. And so when you live in a sinful world, it teaches you how to lie and to cheat, to connive, to manipulate, to get your way in life, and you always make choices on that basis. And so it tells us, if you look later on in the book of Amos in chapter 4, it says, seek after righteousness, seek which is good. And that's what we're supposed to do. So he tells us that we are to flee certain things and to follow after what? Righteousness. He even says in Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 22, they're wise to do evil. Boy, that tells the story about a whole lot of people, how they're wise to do evil. People who rob and plunder and steal, these people who are scam artists, who try to be identity thieves, these people are wise to do evil. They are really good at what they do, to be able to, you know, get into people's lives and to take something from them. But when it comes to doing what is right, it doesn't make any difference. All they want to do is get the end result. That is the money. You're back to the love of money again. I mean, you take abortion, they're wise to do evil. Evolution, they're wise to do evil. Feminists, wise to do evil. Homosexuals, wise to do evil. But to do right, do what is good, no way. No way whatsoever. And most Christians don't have any sense of what is right. The eyes of the Lord, it says in 1 Peter 3, over those who do righteousness in order to, you know, to do good for them. The eyes of the Lord watch everything. He knows what's going on. And then it says, follow after not only righteousness, but godliness. This is a term that it's eusebia, that means to be, who fears God, or one who respects God in all that he says. He respects his word. Follow godliness. What is right? Do you fear God and what he says in his word? Do you have a high respect and honor of everything he says? You should, because that's something we follow after. And it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5 and 6 that godliness is not material gain. Yet some people have a tendency to think, well, look what I've got, but that doesn't get you anything. But godliness with contentment is what is great gain, he says in verse 6. The opposite of godliness is ungodly. And he says from those people, we're supposed to separate from. In Psalms 1, doesn't he? Sit not in the seat of the scornful, though the ungodly. Don't be around them. Don't listen to them. Don't give them. Flee from them. Cut off the TV. Cut off the radio. Cut off the associations. Get away from those things. That's what he tells us to do. And then he says in 1 Timothy 6, righteousness, godliness, faith. We talk about that all. Faith. Pursue faith. What is it to trust God? How can I trust God in this situation I am in to meet my needs in every area of life? Then he says, follow after love. That's the highest calling we have, because love worketh no ill. And then he says to follow after patience and meekness. Well, that's a big order there. We could make a series of what to follow after. Because too many are following the very opposite of these things. They're not following righteousness, so they're following unrighteousness. They're not following godliness, but ungodliness. They're not following faith, but unbelief. Most people will follow the skepticism, the unbelief, and the doubt, won't they? That's where they'll follow after. When it comes to love, it's all washed up, and it's weak and anemic and wishy-washy and shallow. It's not the agape kind of love, which is sacrificial and giving and devoted and loyal. That's the kind of love that is better than any love that the Bible speaks of. In doing all of that, we lay hold, not only of eternal life, which is the highest calling we got, we lay hold of victory every day. And we follow these easily. These are three simple steps. I didn't say that they were easy to make those steps, but they are three simple steps to victory and to eternal life. And the question is, are you willing to give it all to obtain? Because if you do, you win. You bow your heart with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to grant us grace and insight into the truths of your word, that we might be able, Lord God, to lay hold of eternal life, and laying hold of that we might be able to lay hold of victory in our daily lives and to conquer the enemy, to overcome the temptations and the troubles of life and the hardships and everything that opposes your will, that we might be able to, Lord, be pleasing to you. We thank you. Thank you for your patience with us and your long suffering and for your grace. In Jesus' name.